We are going through John's Gospel just now, and we turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, reading at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus. "But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is a judge. I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Amen. This is the word of God, and we ask his blessing upon that word. Can we open our Bibles again to John chapter 8, the passage we read? Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Paternity discussions are not uncommon. That is, who actually is the Father? Those of us of a certain age remember Huey Green of Opportunity Knox, and he was a kind of comic figure in the TV scene as he ran that very early talent show, a kind of precursor of The X Factor. I remember how it was discovered that Paula Yates was actually his daughter. Paula Yates' father was assumed to have been Jess Yates, who used to compare a kind of Songs of Praise type program on ITV called Stars on Sunday. And then Jonathan Aitken was discovered to be the father of Petrina Khashoggi, the daughter of billionaire arms dealer Adnan Khashoggi. It happens all the time. Folk discover that their father is not really who their father was, and there's all sorts of ramifications. Now, of course, in the world of celebrity, it is mildly amusing, and to a certain people, that sort of gossip appeals to them. this morning we come to a highly significant issue of paternity. Look at verse 41. "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." It's very heated, isn't it? "We are not illegitimate children." And indeed, the subtext in verse 41 is, "We are not illegitimate children, unlike you." You see, they'd heard the rumors also. They'd heard the Mary-Joseph story and how that Mary was unmarried and how this couple had come to Bethlehem and how she gave birth to this child. And in the world at the time, all sorts of rumors, all sorts of gossip emerged from that. And so there really is something very nasty going on in verse 41. I wonder, have you seen it before? "We are not illegitimate children, unlike you." Legitimacy was big for the Jewish people. It was big for the Jewish people that as a nation that they had God as their father. Exodus 4:22 says that. Israel, God says, is my firstborn son. And then Jeremiah 31:9, God says, "I am Israel's father." And so as a nation, God was their father. As a nation, they were the children of God himself. There was that unique family relationship, and it was so important to these people. They actually claimed that they had a sonship relationship to God. That was a deep value that the Jewish people had. And so we've got all these leaders coming together, and Jesus goes into that situation and he says, "No, no, you're wrong here. It's not true. In fact, your father is the devil." It doesn't pave the way for a polite conversation, does it? It's not a great opening line in a social discussion at a cocktail party. "Well, actually, your father is the devil." This morning, we're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at the tests of paternity and the identity of paternity. But there's three difficulties I see in this passage before I begin. That if we had anyone, as it were, came off the street and looked at the passage that we are looking at today, any fair-minded person, they would maybe say, "David, I have three difficulties, first of all, with this passage." What would these difficulties be? Number one is the existence of the devil. I mean, the language here is very strident. It is very, very bold. It is very, very open. It speaks about people who are children of the devil. And I can hear folks saying, "Look, listen, we are 2012 people. We, frankly, barely believe in God, but we certainly do not believe in the devil. And if we believe in the devil, we don't really know who or what he is. Is he a person or is he some malign force?" Now, there is a devil, and the devil is a malign personality who has effects and he has influence over the affairs of men and women. He's a rogue angel who is highly influential. Just as folk have a wrong idea about God, and we'll come to that in a minute, so folk have got a wrong idea about the devil. They imagine the devil as some little elf-like figure wearing green velvet boots and having quite little cute horns sticking up, like some sort of Irish leprechaun figure who is rather beguiling but really a likable rogue at the end of the day. And he is reduced, really, in folklore to being kind of cute but a little bit malevolent, a kind of Andy Murray who's really just a bit nasty sometimes and swears at umpires. But this passage here exposes him. He says, no, it's much more serious than that. It says, look, there is the devil and there is the reality of the devil. And the language is very strong. It says he is a murderer. He kills people. Lives are lost through him. Blood is spilled through his influence. And also he is a liar and he is the father of lies. He spreads that tissue of lies all around. The devil is someone and something that people should be angry at. Not benign, not standing off looking in at the devil, not having any feeling. But as Christian people, the devil is someone that we should have anger at. What he has done, what he has led to in our society, the damage in society, the damage in lives, the damage in the world. was reading a letter last week, received from a friend of mine who's a missionary. And this guy is a missionary in a Central Asian country which is presently ruled by a dictatorship. He writes this: an unholy band of demonized humanoids who move and have their being in the prince of darkness, Diabolon himself. What genetically identifies them with the devil is that they are deceivers and have no regard for life. And so any discussion about the devil is not something that we just politely have with Guardian readers over cigars and brandy. The devil is not that sort of character. The devil is someone who we should hate and whom we should be really aware of. So that's the first kind of issue, the reality of the devil. And we're saying, yes, he exists. The second issue that many folk may have with this passage is the strength of the language. It really is very, very strong. It is unparliamentary language. You're told that in Parliament, you're not supposed to say that somebody is a liar. You remember how Winston Churchill got round it with his terminological inexactitudes, which was a kind of synonym for a lie. And a lot of folks say, well, here we have very strong language. Here, the father of the devil, who's the father of lies, he is a murderer from the beginning. It is extremely strong. If I used language like this every single week, I think the Smithton congregation would get a reputation. They would say, oh, that guy is really strong in his language. And yet, these are the words from Jesus himself. The reality tonight is the strong language because we have come onto a murder plot. This is the middle of a murder plot. The world, the life, the world in which we live is not sweet. I don't know if you've ever seen the DVD, The Truman Show. It's a great DVD. The Truman Show shows a man who lives in a perfect world. It's a bit like Portree when the sun always shines, which, as you know, is ridiculous. But it's a perfect world where nothing ever goes wrong. It's a world of middle America with white picket fences and luscious green lawns. But it's seen at the end of the movie very powerfully to be a movie set, a set for a soap opera. Life's not like that. And nobody in Smithton lives in a world like that. Many of us think that the world is like that and everybody else lives in that world except us. Trust me, it is not like that. We live in a world which is influenced by a murderer, by the father of lies. And many are bought into the ultimate lie, there is no God. Or maybe the ultimate lie for Scottish society is not there is no God, but the ultimate lie is there is a God, but he doesn't matter. So I'm saying there's an objection here. Folk will say, well, there's no such thing as the devil. Other folk will say, well, the language is very strong. There's a third charge here, and folk would say, is this not a little bit anti-Semitic? Is it not a little bit anti-Jew? I don't know if there are any Jewish folk here this morning or watching on the internet. If I were a Jew, I'd say, hey, hold on, what is this passage saying? It's speaking about the Jewish people. You belong to your father, the devil. This is wrong. Now, what's happening here is that Jesus is facing a mob. These are the Jewish leaders who are about to take up stones and they're going to kill him. This is not a Sunday school outing to Nairn. This is serious, murderous stuff. The atmosphere is incredibly tense. This is no gentle discourse set in the context of civility and mutual respect. But it's not a discourse against all of the Jews. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jews. Jews were turning to follow him. Folk like Nicodemus, People who had been healed, they were following Jesus. No, Jesus is not anti-Semitic. He loves the Jewish people. Indeed, the scripture says that our first desire is that the Jewish folk come to faith. Paul says that his greatest desire was that his own people would come to faith. No, Jesus is not talking about the Jewish race, but he's talking about these guys in front of him. Let's look into the passage and notice two things. First point is larger, bigger than the second point. So if I get to 5 to 12 and I'm only just at the first point, do not despair because they're not equally balanced. The first thing we notice here is a test of sonship. Jesus said to him, if God were your father. Okay, he's looking here at the passage and he's saying, okay, you Jews claim that you are the sons of God. Okay, if you claim that you are the sons of God, I want to apply three tests. And the really neat thing is that these tests don't just apply to the Jews at the time of Jesus. These three tests apply to us in our own situation today. Test number one, look at verse 42, is do you love Jesus? If God were your father, you would love me. Now, he has been teaching that he comes from God, that he comes from the Father. If you look at chapter 5, verse 18, it's even more powerful than that. Jesus is actually claiming deity. They are inextricably linked. If you want a bit of theology, God and the Father and the Son are of the same substance. They are co-equal. Jesus the Son and God the Father are one, as is the Holy Spirit. So we find here that Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. What the Father wills, I will. What the Father does, I do. And so there is this link between God the Father and God the Son. The practical outcome there is that a divergent view of them both is different. A diversity of attitude towards them is impossible. In other words, you cannot believe in God without believing in the Son. You cannot have a relationship with the Father without a relationship with the Son. You cannot be a Christian without a relationship to Jesus Christ. The reality is, the truth is that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. That's what he's saying very, very strongly here. If God were my Father, you would love him. Most people have a view of God. Whether it's God as a higher power, as you understand him. Of course, there's the famous Andy Murray thing. He's asked, what does that mean? He says, I'm not going to tell you. I think it is because Andy Murray's got a vague view of something out there that he has to thank occasionally. Maybe I'm doing the good man a disservice, but he's probably, like most folk, he's got a vague sense of the numinous, he's got a vague sense of someone big out there, like I think everybody here. Some folk have got very sophisticated personal theology, I meet them every day, and they have a construction of their idea of God. They say, well, what I think is, and they will tell you some bizarre notion of a deity that they have imagined over the last few months. Now, there are other folk who separate God. They'll say, well, we've got the wrathful, nasty God of the Old Testament. That's their words, not mine. And so they'll say, oh, yeah, that's the God of the Old Testament, the God that sends plagues, the God that turns water into blood, the God who parts the Red Sea and then covers it up again, the God who sends the flood, the God who annihilates Philistines. Oh, nasty, nasty piece of work, that. I prefer Jesus. I prefer the kind of, little soft Jesus dressed in a dress, looking very effeminate, really nice to everybody, helping old ladies cross the road. That's the sort of Jesus I like. If God were your father, you would love me. You see, the problem is they hated Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, you can't love the Father. They are one. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But notice we've not just to recognize him, we have to love him. Do you love Jesus? Love is such an undervalued and abused word. Did you watch Bob Diamond, the former boss of Barclays, on TV last week? I'm sure none of you were sad enough to switch on to the politics channel, which is number, 89 or something on the TV list, and watch an interview with Bob Diamond. But you know what he kept saying? He kept saying, I love Barclays. I love the people at Barclays. Love. It's a word that's used, and it tripped off his lips so very easily. Barclays was his passion. And so you've got this kind of banker guy who loves, and it really says so much. But what about us? You know, he's saying, look, this is the test of paternity. This is the test of sonship. Do we love Jesus? The language there is intimate, and I think men especially have a difficulty dealing with language like this. The language of intimacy towards the Lord Jesus Christ, that they express that in terms of affection, that they express that in terms of love, that this is a man who lived 2,000 years ago, and that as a man, we can express love towards this person. And that's one of the signs of change in our lives, when our hearts are softened and we do have this relationship, this love with Jesus Christ. Alpha males find it difficult, and yet in his love, we are made complete. Are you a Christian? Are you a son, a daughter of God? Test number one for us all this morning. Do you love Jesus? But there's a second test. Look at verse 43. The second test is, do you understand Jesus? Why is my language not clear to you? Now, this morning in church, this church or any other church, I hope that we can speak clearly. I hope that we can speak plainly. This church, again, like many other churches, has got everybody in it. It's got a very wide range of intellectual ability. There are some of you who actually understand the Higgs boson idea, and you could probably explain it to other people. There are some of you who have gained higher degrees, PhDs. There are others who have left school with very little academic qualifications. The great thing is, we come to church and all of that, none of that matters. And that's not what Jesus is speaking here when he says, do you understand in verse 43? Indeed, the word there for understand has got an element of action. It's got an element of obedience in it. Do you understand? The problem is not with the communicator. The problem is in receiving it. I remember the very first time I preached in Smithton. I was a student. I was involved in a little mission we were having down at Ardersier. And Finlay McKenzie, who was at that time minister in Croy, asked me along to preach here at Smithton. Down at Duncan Forbes School. It's the second time I had ever preached in my entire life. And it was, I thought, an absolute disaster from beginning to end, and therein lies several funny stories. But I remember preaching, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And the point I made, maybe I labored it, is that it is not our good deeds that save us. We cannot say, I did my best. And I remember it was almost one of those, watch my lips. You cannot say, I did my best. And a dear lady on the way out shook my hand and said, great sermon. As long as we do our best. And I'm saying, was that my career as a preacher over in the second sermon? But the problem was not with the communicator on that occasion. And it's exactly the same this morning. There are very, very bright folk here who can understand the words I am saying. They can break the words down to component parts, and they understand the English language. It really is not all that complex. But they were unable to hear it. Now, there were several reasons for that. Broadly, it was because they just didn't have the apparatus. But one was that they had values and prejudices that made them constitutionally unable to hear it. In other words, some of us are so fixed in certain ideas that we are unable to hear. You know, our mindset is so fixed in a certain way that we are unable to hear something else. If someone were to say to me this morning, Glasgow Celtic is without a doubt the greatest team ever in Scottish football, I just can't compute. It's not in my radar. It's so far from my emotional experience. I just don't understand that language because I'm prejudiced. I'm a South West Scotland Protestant boy brought up in Glasgow. I can't understand that sort of language because there's ingrained prejudice within me. Well, that's a kind of light thing, but what if folks speak about God and salvation and our inability to please God and our position as sinners before God? How open and liberal are you? A lot of folk, and we kind of pride ourselves in saying we are 2012 open-minded liberal people. We will listen, we will give a hearing to most people. We will sit down and we will, no matter what their views are, we will engage in a discussion and we will generally listen to what someone else has to say. That obtains in so many areas, except the gospel and the truth of the Bible. So Jesus says, "Why is my language not clear to you?" Yeah, it's true that Christians look down on others, but it's also true that others look down on Christians. They simply will not give the message a chance. They will not give the message a hearing. Now, some folk think, well, you're a Christian. You were born into that community. That's not true of everybody in here by any means. But what about this question? You are unable to hear what I say. The issue is, the barrier to unbelief is not an intellectual barrier. It's a moral barrier. It's a barrier of the will. It means that we are simply unable to react. A great writer is Melanie Phillips, who writes in the Times. Melanie Phillips was injured in a riding accident, and she writes very well about her struggles with paralysis. She's a quadriplegic. She's unable, I think, to move her legs or her arms, and she writes so powerfully about this just inability. Is that the case this morning with us? In terms of Christianity, in terms of being a disciple, in terms of loving Jesus, there's a paralysis. Well, the good news is that God frees that paralysis. The good news is that he opens our will. He softens our heart. He enables us to make that decision that we were talking about in the children's story. He enables us. Is the language clear to you? Do you love Jesus? Do you understand Jesus? Thirdly, verse 45, do you believe Jesus? Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I am telling the truth. Why don't you believe me? Now, this is a very powerful argument. He's talking here intellectually. He's talking here about the heart. Do you believe Jesus? And salesmen talk about closing the deal. You know, that line, are you taking it? Are you buying it? You know, you go and buy a car, buy a washing machine, you've researched on the internet, you've kicked the tires, you've done the test run, you've had the finance explained. there is that point when you're going to go out the showroom of Comet or a dealership, and you're either going to go out having bought or not bought. I'm not a salesman, and I would make a terrible salesman. But can we close the deal this morning? What is required to make everybody here a believer, everybody watching on the internet a believer, everybody listening on this on the telephone a believer? How can we close the deal? Do you believe Jesus? Well, you've got objections. What are they? There may be many, and we just don't have time to deal with them all. But Jesus raises one here. He says, which of you can prove me guilty of sin? He's saying, actually, I am perfect. Well, there would actually be cues at that time. The Jewish leaders say, well, we can think of two for a start. There's Sabbath breaking, because you healed on the Sabbath day. And then there's blasphemy, because you claimed that you were God. There's these two things right away. So you're a sinner. I said, no. Let's forget about these false claims. Which one of you can prove? Innocence is a great defense. I got the belt in school. It's the ancient history. Three times. The first time was in primary 5 from Miss Gray. And you know why I remember it? I remember it so well because I didn't do it. I didn't. The other two times I did. But I did not do that. Fraser Cunningham told a lie. And Fraser Cunningham, if you are watching on the internet, I want to speak to you. Why, nearly 45 years later, am I so convinced? Why, 45 years later, would I go to a high court judge and say I didn't? Because I didn't do it. There is a power in innocence. Very other areas of my life I have that power in, because I'm not innocent. But in that case, I did not do it. There is a power there. In fact, if you see someone who actually didn't do it stand up in court in any other environment, there is something different about their evidence. There's something different about their demeanor. Jesus is saying, I didn't do it. I am absolutely, totally innocent. A test of sonship. I was talking to Ian Taylor on Tuesday. We were talking about sermons, and we were discussing, the question, should each sermon have an evangelistic response? You know, like Billy Graham, at the end saying, look, folk, you've got to make a decision, and we'll get Robert to play Just As I Am without one plea, and you walk down the aisle. Well, we're not into that sort of thing. But there is a decision to be made. And every Sunday in here, a decision is being made, and that decision is either accept or reject. The deal is either closed or it's left open. And I can't close the deal. Fortunately, there is a higher power at work. And this is what I find constantly almost funny, amusing. That's not the right word, but how God works in the hearts of men and women. And it's almost as if they cannot believe, what am I doing in church? What am I doing listening to this guy preaching? What is going on in life? It's God that's going on in life. Are you a son of God? Do you love Jesus? Do you understand Jesus? Do you believe Jesus? Okay, so that's half an hour in point one. And the math doesn't work. It's not half an hour in point two. But secondly, we see here an identification of sonship. Test of sonship, secondly, and quickly, an identification of sonship. The Jews were standing before Jesus, and he's saying, if God were your father, and there are these three tests, but they failed the test. They didn't love him, they didn't understand him, they didn't believe him. Because there are two characteristics in their life that give them away. Number one is, verse 44, murder. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. We share so many characteristics very often of our parents. My father now, he's 87, still rides a motorbike. Interested in Rangers Football Club. He is not going senile. He is still very, very compos mentis in spite of his love for Rangers. He's got all these things, and I think there are so many characteristics that he has that I have. Some are not so good. But there's that genetic tide. Jesus is saying, you lot, you're almost about to pick up the stones. You're caught up in this culture of death. You want to annihilate me. The devil revels in the culture of death because he invented in the culture of death the taking of life. It's easy for him to do that. He has no regard for people's individual life. He's got no regard for spark. Where the devil is, he extinguishes life. Identification of sonship, there is murder. The second one is, there are lies. Don't we see that? He says there in verse 44, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The twisting of reality. Think of the lies that we ourselves have told at times in our lives, how it has created a distortion of reality. Lies makes the world unreal and false. Perhaps today you are suffering because you have been subjected to lies. The devil still makes false promises. It's always going to cost more than the devil says it's going to cost. It's always going to hurt more than he says it's going to hurt. It's never going to give you the benefits that he says it is going to bring. Sin has no benefits at all. J.C. Ryle says of this passage, and with this I do close, he says these are awful things in this passage. Yes, they are awful things, but they are true things. This is a passage that speaks about paternity. This is a passage that speaks about who our Father is. Is our Father God, or is our Father the devil? This morning, the deal is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. That's the deal. Will God close that deal this morning? Will, or this afternoon now? Will this afternoon now be the first day of the rest of your life? Let's bow, let's pray. Dear Lord, again we thank you for the passage of Scripture. It's very clear, it's very powerful, and these are not our words, these are your words. We ask that you would convict us and convert us, that we would love you, that we would follow you. Lord, we want to be your children. Please create in us a clean heart and a willing heart that we will follow you. Bless us now. Forgive our sins. Amen.